On biblical eldership, which is the way a church is to be governed, and we started this study with an end in mind of eventually changing our form of government here in the church to what is the biblical model. And it's really important for us to understand what the Bible says in regard to this topic, because how a church is governed, and more importantly, by who the church is governed, is of utmost importance for us. Given the weight of the task that the elders are charged with, that task being keeping watch over our souls, over the souls in their care, it is vital that we understand their role in our lives and the character of those people that we're going to be putting in leadership. So last week, as we started this journey, we talked about two main things from Scripture. We pulled in, did a little bit of a chronological study there. We pulled in two main things that we talked about. First was, church was established in AD 33, or thereabouts. And by the time of the famine in 45 AD, the churches had been established in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and even as far as Antioch, which is a large Gentile city to the north. At that same time, we noted that the elders had established or had been established in Jerusalem by 45 AD, most likely by the apostles, before the apostles were scattered out to different parts of the world, according to tradition. The second thing we learned was about James, Jesus' brother. He was one of those elders in Jerusalem and quite possibly the lead elder of that group in Jerusalem. James wrote a much-loved book, oddly enough called James. We're not real creative when we come up with names. Around that time, he wrote the book that famine was taking place. And as we go through the timeline, James is basically giving us the first real duty of an elder, which was a ministry of prayer for healing. Notice how I said that, prayer for healing, not prayer and healing. Because if you read James, it doesn't talk about it like the elders are just going to come and you're going to get healed because they touch you. It is, they are praying for your healing. That is the whole point of what James was talking about. Today, we're going to continue in this journey on what the Bible says about eldership. And just a little side note here. We've talked about this kind of thing before. We need to have correct theology before we wind up with correct practice. So this is why we're marching through this historical, this chronological thing about elders, so that we can go, this really is what the Bible says. This is what it talks about when it talks about church government and how to run a church. So we've got to have that correct theology before we ever get to correct practice. Because I know sometimes you go, we're so used to having a sermon that is just right there, and we go, oh man, I can plug that into life right away. That's next week, okay, for sure. You'll get some good things out of this week, I promise. But next week, that's when we really launch into that, because we're going to start talking about the character of the people who are supposed to be elders. And that's applicable because all it really is a maturity list. These are the mature people that you're supposed to be putting into an office. So for all of us, that's the goal. That we go, that's the maturity list, and I need to improve on two or three of those things on the list, or whatever it may be. But we're going to be looking at those character qualities in detail starting next week. But for this week, we need to start in Acts chapter 13. So grab your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're going to start with just the first three verses. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work in which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And we'll stop right there. Now, three things to notice about these opening verses. We're going to be jumping through the book of Acts and looking at different little scenes throughout the book of Acts, okay? First of all, these men who are meeting are in a serious worship service. Okay? They're not having a strategy meeting talking about how do we reach the Gentile population. We need to talk about some strategy and some methods for these things. They're not doing those things. They're talking and they are having a serious worship service with God. And in that worship service, God answers them. And it says that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them." And it's important to note this right now from the very beginning of this sermon, because we're going to see a change in things as we go along in the book of Acts. Right now, the Holy Spirit is very directly involved as to what is taking place for how the gospel is going to be spread throughout the world. Okay? So we need to keep that one in mind. Tuck that away. Third thing that you need to take note of in these verses is that Barnabas is listed with these men at the church in Antioch. If you remember from last week, when they started hearing stories about what was taking place in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem sent, anybody remember? Barnabas, okay, that one should be easy, I'm leading you somewhere. Barnabas, they sent Barnabas up to the church in Antioch, and here we find Barnabas still in the church in Antioch a few years later, because it's about 47 AD at this point, about 2 years after the famine hit. And he is also listed first, which can also include his importance in that church. But it appears at this point that there were no elders in the church in Antioch, or maybe these guys were the elders, but we're not really certain because it doesn't really say who they were. So Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas by the Spirit's directive to send them out. Now, if you've been in part of this church long enough, you have probably been here when we have sent out mission trip teams, and we've had a little prayer time on a Sunday morning. And that's oftentimes when we invite you to come up and lay your hands on people as we pray. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You've got to respond, yes. Okay, this is interactive. There we go. Do you understand why we do that? Because basically what the church is then saying, when they lay their hands on someone who is leaving the church to go out on mission, what you are now saying is, I may not be going with you, but I am trusting you with the gospel and what God has called you to go do. I may not be able to be there physically with you, but this is my way of sending you out and giving you my blessing, the blessing of this church, saying, this we believe in, this mission is our mission, not just your mission. We are a part of this as well. Now, name order, I've told you guys this before, was very important in the ancient world. So we need to look at a few verses. Look back at verse 2 for just a minute. There we go. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Okay, who's listed first? Barnabas. Drop down to verse 7. Actually, I'm going to read verse 6 just for the sentence. They traveled through the whole land until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul. There you go, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for, who's listed first? Barnabas. Okay. Barnabas is listed first. Now, this is important. We get into verses 7 through 12, and it tells the story of Paul's confrontation with this false prophet. Okay? And basically, Paul says, you know what? You are not from God. And he calls down a curse of blindness on this man. And the man goes blind, just like he had asked God to do. Now, this encounter takes place in the island of Cyprus, and it changed the leader of the group. Barnabas was willing to turn the reins over to Paul, no doubt seeing Paul's call on his life at this moment. Barnabas was a humble man. You can see that all throughout the book of Acts. Now, drop down to verse 13 for me. As soon as I find verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. Did you see the difference? Who's listed first? Paul. Okay? And not only is he listed first, what does it say? What is the exact phrase? Paul and his companions. Paul just now took the lead in all of this. Okay? There is a complete shift. Paul became the leader of this first missionary journey. Now, let's start reading from verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Actually, if you can throw that first map up on the screen, whoever's up by this computer. There we go. Just to help you guys get a little understanding, the maps are probably the least used pages of anybody's Bible ever, okay? So here it is, up here, so you can see this stuff. They left from Antioch over here. They went down to Cyprus. This is where they met the man who was a false prophet. Now they go up to Perga. They followed the little red line, okay? They're at Perga at this point. This is where it says that John left them. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Straight north, that's the other Antioch, not the same one they left. This is a much smaller version, a smaller town called Antioch. Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Okay, so here you have it. They leave the island of Cyprus, they go to Perga, and then eventually to Antioch of Pisidia. They preach the word of God in the synagogue. Now, jump down to verse 43 for me for just a minute. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Many of the devout followers of Judaism, along with the Jews, followed after what Paul and Barnabas had said. Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in God's grace. Now, jump to verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So now, not only are the Jews believing, but a whole bunch of the Gentiles are also believing as well. Then we come to the end of the chapter, and Paul and Barnabas are basically run out of town. So they go from there, and they go to Iconium. So they're up in Antioch, and then they drop down, and over to the right a little bit is Iconium. They go there, and basically they do the same thing. We're not going to take the time to read it, but they do the same thing. They go into the temple, they go into the synagogue, and they read the word of God, they preach the word of God boldly, and people believe, and then guess what happens? They get run out of town. And so they go to the next town, which is Lystra. They go to Lystra and they do the exact same thing, minus going into the synagogue. Because evidently there was no synagogue in that town, is what we can probably determine from that. And it also, the other reason why we would think that is, they were run out of town by a bunch of people who were trying to worship them as gods. Which tells you that they didn't have any kind of a sense of the Jewish faith whatsoever. Now, this time, the crowd wound up getting stirred up by people from the previous two towns. Okay, so they're in Lystra, and people from Antioch and Iconium come to Lystra just to stir up the crowd and say, "You don't want these guys in your town. You need to get them out of here." They eventually stoned Paul and left him for dead. And most of us know the story. Paul was not actually dead. He got up, and he actually went back into town, a very gutsy thing to do. Then the next day, they go to Derbe, which is the terminating point of their mission trip. They preached, and many people became followers of Christ in Derbe. They stayed in Derbe for about a year. So now we're talking about 48 AD-ish, somewhere in that neighborhood. Then they decided and said, "Let's go back by the same route." So Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidian, down to Perga, take the ship back, all that kind of stuff, which is our lovely blue line, taking them back over to the other Antioch. So, now, go to chapter 14, verse 23. We just jumped over a whole bunch of the history, but here's where we need to jump back in. And this is where we get back about elders, because we said we're on the search for elders. Verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So, now Paul and Barnabas, after a year, follow this route back and they establish elders in each and every one of these churches. So we're starting to see a pattern develop. Each church is winding up with elders in it. But it raises questions for us. So for instance, How did they find qualified leaders? They had only been there for a year. How did they find qualified leaders to lead these churches? And the answer is, chances are it was probably those devout followers of Judaism, because they already had some of the tools that they needed to be able to understand God's word. Because at that time, God's word was just the Old Testament. So they were looking at that Old Testament. They now have the Holy Spirit living inside their hearts, directing them about what the Bible is saying, and saying, look, this passage that you always thought meant this really is pointing toward Jesus. And they are now starting to make those connections. And that I'm sure we probably, Paul was a prolific writer. We probably do not have some of the letters he may have written back to these churches either. So that may have come into play as well. But that's probably how they found leaders in these churches. But second question, how did these leaders get chosen? And here's where we go with Paul and Barnabas, according to Acts 13, were both gifted in prophecy. Did Paul and Barnabas use their gift of prophecy to go, okay, here's the men we need to choose for this particular mission, for being leaders in this church? And the answer is, the Bible doesn't tell us that they used a gift like that. So chances are, in absence of finding this out, because by the way, Luke, the one who's writing this book, Luke is all about championing the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is up to something and doing something, Paul is all about writing about, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. We call this book, the shortened version is Acts. Some Bibles call it Acts of the Apostles. But the reality is it really should be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it is what the Holy Spirit is doing through the apostles all throughout the book of Acts. So, if they were going to use their gift of prophecy, we probably would have been told about that because Luke would have written about that. In the absence of that, we have to go with what we already know, which is they've already chosen deacons back in Acts chapter 6, and they used a method for choosing the deacons. They said, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to be righteous. They need to be these different things. Paul had not written the character code yet. So they probably came up with these things as they were going through and said, these are the type of men that we are looking for to establish and be leaders in these churches. Okay? Third question, did the church in each city have a say in who got elected into this office of elders? Paul's just basically walking back into town going, okay, you, you're going to be the leaders of this church. Do you think the church would be really thrilled over that? No, they probably want to have a say, right? Chances are, we were not going to take the time to go there, we'll be there in a minute or two. Acts chapter 16, if we fast forward to that, when Paul chooses Timothy to go on his second missionary journey, the text tells us that the brothers in that town spoke highly of Timothy. So in other words, when Paul is looking for a missionary companion to go with him, the other brothers in the church are already going, well, Timothy's a great guy. You need to go talk to Timothy. He would be wonderful for this kind of ministry. And then Paul goes and finds out about who Timothy is. So chances are that's probably what took place in these churches too, is when Paul walked back in, he said, okay, who do you really feel are strong leaders? These are the kinds of men we're looking for. This, this, this. And then the church said, oh, well, if you're looking for that, you need that guy over here because he's wonderful. So yes, I believe that the churches still had a say in who was going to lead them and who the elders would be. And I say that because when you talk about shifting a church's governmental system, and especially in a church that is used to having a say in things, and you go, well, the elders are going to lead the church, people get nervous. People go, do we have a say in things anymore, or are we just like kicked off to the side? No, you're not kicked off to the side. You still have a say in things. It's just we need to make sure we understand what that process is. Okay, and that's why we're going through some of this. Next up in church history is the Jerusalem Council. So Acts chapter 15, turn to Acts chapter 15. This took place in about 49 AD. Quick background, Paul and Barnabas return back to Antioch, okay, on our map here. They return back to Antioch, and they gather the church together and say, this is all the wonderful things that God did for us. But they didn't realize that they were walking into a storm. there were some men who came up from Jerusalem. They called Judaizers, which basically means that they were trying to push people, Christian people who were following Jesus, push them back and say, well, you need to follow the Old Testament law. You need to do these things. Then you can be accepted into this new thing that Jesus, that's going on with Jesus. Okay? That's completely wrong. And the text actually says that Paul and Barnabas got into no small argument with them. Okay? We like to think that everything in the church when it was growing up, in the Bible and everything, was just all peachy keen, roses, all that kind of stuff, and everybody's just smiling and all wonderful. No. Paul and Barnabas got into a knockdown, drag-out argument with these people, going, that is not true. And the other thing that comes up here, why is it, if Paul is the one who writes the majority of the New Testament, he is the primary leader that we look back to and we go, man, that guy had it all together and he was in with God. Why is it that Paul could not solve this controversy? I don't know. Paul had all kinds of gifts from the Holy Spirit. Paul certainly understood his theology. Paul had prophetic gifts. Why wasn't the Holy Spirit at that particular moment stepping in and going, okay, Paul now says that he's had a vision from the Holy Spirit and this is the way things are supposed to be. You guys need to get out of town. Why didn't the Holy Spirit do that? We're going to find out. Okay? They come to the church. Let's read Acts 15, starting with verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Okay, so they get to the church in Jerusalem, and they are welcomed by the church, and it says three distinct groups of people. They're welcomed by the church, they're welcomed by the apostles, and they're welcomed by the elders. So they're very intentional about what he's talking about. The whole church welcomed them. The apostles were glad to see them. The elders were all glad to see them as well. Now, let me read verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Then verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, my guess is that verse 5 took a very long debate and reduced it down to one verse and said, here's what we're saying, here's what they say, and they start debating these things. But as the apostles and elders go off to talk about these things, not the whole church, the apostles and elders go off to talk about these things, Peter stands up and he says, here's what I know. I had a vision from God. I was on the rooftop praying. I had a vision from God. This big white sheet comes out of the sky. It opens up and all these unclean animals are on it. And I hear a voice say, kill and eat. And I go, I'm a good Jew. I'm not going to eat that stuff. Are you kidding? And the voice says, what I have called clean, don't you dare call unclean. Y'all remember this story? Okay. Then he says, gets taken from there. Just as he's finishing up this vision, there's somebody standing at his door knocking, saying, please come to us and tell us the way of how to follow Christ. And he's going over to Cornelius, a Gentile. And he explains to him about who Christ is and that Cornelius accepted Christ himself. Then you get Paul and Barnabas, and they stand up and they talk about what God's work has been doing in the Gentile world as they went on their mission trip. Then James, seemingly because he is the head elder, he's the one who stands up and he says, okay, I confirm what Peter has said. He quotes from the book of Amos. And then he gives his opinion as to what needs to take place from there. Now, notice he did not claim direct revelation from God. This is one of my pet peeves with people, okay, with Christians. When they throw out the God card a little too fast. But God told me I need to do this. You see what just happened? They trumped everything else. When you're having a legitimate discussion about what might need to take place, and someone throws that out there, they immediately shut down conversation because who are you to speak against God? Right? James doesn't do that. He stands up, and what does he talk about? That whole debate was all about what has God already been doing? What has God already revealed to us that we can say, ah, we know what we need to do? Their decision was based on God's previous revelation. And that needs to be understood. I have a friend of mine who misunderstands this passage and crams this down at me all the time. I'm like, no. They made their choice based on previous revelation from God. Okay? So together they reach this conclusion. Now, big question that comes up about this episode in the life of the church. If Paul and Barnabas, not to mention the other leaders in the church, have that gift of prophecy, why is the Holy Spirit not speaking through them? And the answer is this. The Holy Spirit is now choosing when he's going to speak very directly about a situation and when he is going to quietly confirm by consensus. It's almost as if there is a gradual shift of authority. At first, the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13 is very direct. Set Paul and Barnabas aside for me to do this work. And here, when the church is getting close to being ripped apart because of theology, is the Holy Spirit directing anybody? Not that we know of. Other than to confirm how these people are thinking and looking back at what God's previous revelation has already been. Okay? The reason that's so important is because it shows us how God is transferring authority and responsibility to the leaders of the church. They called together the apostles and the elders, and the leaders of the church made these decisions, which means the leaders in the church need to be spiritually mature. They need to be knowledgeable of God's revelation and his will, and they need to be wise and compassionate in how they apply things as well. Okay, our third story. We got this one and one more. Third story comes from the end of Acts chapter 15, starts with verse 36. So grab your Bible, go to Acts 13, verse 15, starting with verse 36. And we're going to go into Acts chapter 16. And part of the reason I've never seen these verses this way is because of the chapter divisions. You guys all know that the chapter divisions are not inspired by God, right? Verse divisions are not inspired by God. In fact, there's jokes about somebody on horseback making the little thing as they go along, because my goodness, some of the places that they pick to split up verses is just crazy. And this is one of those spots. They split these two stories up, and when you read them together, they make a whole lot more sense. So the stories are of Paul and Barnabas and their argument over John Mark, and then Paul's choice of Timothy. So starting with verse 36, Acts chapter 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them there in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. Okay. Time frame, again, around 49-50 AD-ish, somewhere in there, shortly after the Jerusalem Council. After the council, Paul writes his letter to the Galatians. And if you've ever studied the book of Galatians or read the book of Galatians, you know what that's really about. It's about the law versus the gospel. That seemed to fit the time frame. They just had a big debate over this, and now Paul writes to the Galatian churches and says, those guys who are coming to you and telling you that you need to follow the law and not Christ, or you need to follow the law this way to follow Christ, are wrong. That's why he writes that letter. Paul wants to go back and visit several of the churches that they've helped. So Paul floats the idea to Barnabas. Hey, you want to go back with these churches? Okay. And Barnabas says, but you know what? I want to take John Mark with us again. And we read it before, John Mark abandoned them in Perga at that particular moment. And Barnabas has a little bit of a personal stake in this because John Mark is his cousin. Okay, so that would be like me going, you know what? I know my cousin Mike screwed up when we took him on the mission trip last time, but he really needs a second chance. You need to trust me. I know he screwed up, but he's going to be fine this time. So that's Barnabas. He's trying to be very gracious to John Mark. And again, it says that they had no small argument, that they had such an intense disagreement. So I kind of picture, you know, yelling and screaming and chairs being tossed over and plates being thrown across the kitchen and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. They're arguing with one another, and it eventually causes them to split. They couldn't solve their disagreement, so Barnabas takes John Mark and heads toward Cyprus. Can you fast forward to the next map? It's coming. One more. There we go. Okay. It kind of cuts off Cyprus, but Barnabas and John Mark are actually down this way to the island of Cyprus. And this is the route that Paul took. He took the land route up above. And actually, he's off over this direction too. Let me get my bearings here. Paul selected Silas. Silas was one of the guys who was going to take the letter from the Jerusalem Council to other churches, so that's probably how Paul got to know him. They didn't start at Perga. They took the land route back the other direction. And it could possibly be, I don't know this for sure, but from Antioch, where they would have had to go was they would have had to hop on a boat. Barnabas and John Mark would have had to hop on a boat to go to Cyprus. To start in the same direction that Paul and Barnabas did the first time, they would have had to hop on a boat and sail over to Perga. Is it possible that they would have had to follow the exact same route and be on the same boat with each other? Possible. So is it possible that's why Paul decided to go the land route instead of taking the sea route? Possible. I don't know that that's true. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it's completely possible. Okay? Now, second story, starting with chapter 16. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jew and a believer, and whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who believed in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Okay, chances are that Timothy had seen Paul on their first missionary journey. Now you remember, Lystra is the town that Paul got stoned in and then woke up, walked back into town. Chances are Timothy probably saw him there in Lystra and accepted Christ in that town the first time around. It says that Timothy was already a disciple and that the believers spoke well of him. So he had a spiritual maturity about him. So after Paul hears all of this stuff about this young man, about his mother being a Jewish believer, father being a Greek, his mother had taught him the scriptures from infancy, all these different things about how his faith had been influenced, Paul checks out his background and says, you know what? I want you to join our team. So again, this is an example of the Holy Spirit giving Paul the freedom to say, you are the right man for this job. We want you to join our team in this. Just as he gave Barnabas the right to also make a choice and say, you know what? We need to give John Mark a second chance. And we're going to go the other direction. And yes, it caused a division between them. If you read scripture later on, Paul actually calls for John Mark to come back to him. So somewhere in there, sounds like they made up after all of this. So we'll move on from there. Why is the story so important? It's a contrast of individuals. John, Mark, and Timothy and their maturity levels. Paul and Barnabas and their maturity levels, how they handled the situation. But what this demonstrates is God is giving out more and more responsibility for godly men to be leading the church. Barnabas was given his freedom to choose the qualities for a ministry partner. Paul was allowed to choose his. And he examined Timothy all the way through. Our last story. comes from Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Silas are out on their journey, along with Timothy now. And they've traveled from Lystra to several cities in Asia Minor. And the Holy Spirit prevented them, and this is actually what this map is. They went from Lystra, and they went this way on the second missionary journey, and they're all the way over at Troas. The map doesn't really show it very well, but they're actually on the coastline of Asia Minor. And they have been trying to actually come down this way into the province of Asia, but the Holy Spirit keeps saying, no, you're not going there. So again, the Holy Spirit is making choices about where he wants certain things to be taking place and how directly he'll be involved in things. Paul, while he's here in Troas, has this vision of a man pleading with them to come to Macedonia, which is a region in Greece. From there, or from where they were, they're going to have to cross the sea. So you can go to the next map. So they're in Troas, they're going to have to cross the sea and go over to Philippi eventually. Now, a lot of us know the stories of Paul in Philippi. Lydia, the fashion gal who accepted Christ, wealthy kind of lady. The slave girl that Paul healed of the demon. And because he healed this girl of the demon, her owners basically said, yeah, throw him in jail. So Paul winds up in jail. In jail is where Paul and Silas are singing praises to God in the middle of the night. And in the middle of the night, an earthquake hits, the doors fly open, the chains fall off, and they all stay in their cells. And the jailer comes running in, ready to kill himself because he's afraid that he just lost all of the people in his charge. And he's ready to stick the sword in himself, and Paul screams out and says, don't do it, we're all still here. At that point, he drops the sword. He says, what must I do to be saved? And that moment, the jailer and all of his household accepted Jesus Christ as their saviors. We all know those stories. They're the famous ones. And you can go back and read them yourself from the rest of Acts 16. After they left Philippi, they came to Thessalonica. And while on their journey through Greece, they wind up sending Timothy back to Thessalonica because in Thessalonica, they get run out of town so fast that they can't hardly do anything. Paul's worried about what's going to happen to the believers in Thessalonica, so he sends Timothy back to them. Paul then writes his first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul addresses issues that he had with believers that were there, because the believers there were being lazy, and he even addressed that when he was actually with them too. But here's where we get back to elders, and I need you to go from Acts to where we were before, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Evidently, these guys were the elders. Because does that not sound like the leaders of the church, the people who are leading you? It says, those who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Spiritual leaders were not, they're not called elders here, but it certainly seems like that is who is in view. They are admonishing believers, and they are working hard on their behalf. This job of admonishing is not a job for the faint heart or the spiritually immature. And I can tell you, I have stood in front of people trying to convince them that they need to deal with issues in their lives that they don't want to actually look at. I am admonishing them. I am encouraging them to do what they need to get done and have them look at me and be like, who do you think you are to tell me anything about my life? And I want to say to them, I'm not quite this combative when I need to be, but I want to say to them, I think I am the man that God has put in your path at this particular moment to wake you up and help you see what you're supposed to see. I think that I am the man that God has put in charge over this church and over your spiritual life, because that is what the elders do. They are in charge over your spiritual lives to help direct you when they see you not going the route that you should be going. Admonishment is a difficult task. To try and convince someone of their need to change is not an easy thing. So Paul is supporting their work and asking that these men be acknowledged because they care for them and they hold them in high regard. Now, a few quick things to learn from this. First big question that we encounter is, who appointed the spiritual leaders in Thessalonica? Because it doesn't say. The answer is, the Bible doesn't tell us. Chances are it probably wasn't Paul, because Paul got run out of town so fast. Most likely, it was Luke. Because if you read the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, he keeps talking about, we did this, we did that, we did this. And then you get to the one verse, and it says, they left. Okay? So if Luke is the one writing this, that means Luke stayed where they were. And most likely, he was in that area because he was in Philippi, and he probably bounced around to a couple of the nearby churches, and he is probably the one who helped establish the leaders in that church. What were the spiritual leaders called in Thessalonica? Answer, we don't have a clue, because it doesn't tell us directly in Scripture. However, we can probably surmise from the fact that in Philippi, they were called overseers and deacons. Those were the two groups of leaders in the church. So it seems likely that being in the same area, same region, they were probably called the same thing. But that brings us to our question. Why the term overseer and not the term elder? I brought that up to you last week. Told you you'd have to come back this week to find out the answer. Here's your answer, okay? Why does the Bible use the term overseer and elder to describe the same group of people? And the answer is this. In the Jewish communities, they were accustomed to elders. Elders went all the way back to the Old Testament. In Gentile communities, they were accustomed to an overseer. In the Roman culture of that day, each city had an overseer, someone who was overseeing all those things. So that is the reason for the two different things. It was a cultural thing. Now, you remember we talked about supercultural things that we're looking for, things that go beyond and over all cultures. The name isn't one of them. It's one of those freedoms within what God was saying. You can call them anything you want. So when we get to that point and we go to make a transfer, we can use the term elder, we can use the term overseer. If we want to call them a bunch of Kermit the Frogs, we can do that if we really want to. I don't know if that's maybe the nicest term to call those spiritual leaders, but we could do it because God gives us that freedom to be able to do those things. Now, landing the plane for today. Why is it all important? Please remember that we are laying the groundwork for why the biblical pattern for church government is eldership. It is vital for us to understand who and why the elders are God's design for his church. And it is also vital to understand that while there is a set pattern for leadership in the church, God gave them leeway to make certain choices about things. So in theological controversy, the Holy Spirit did not directly step in. He gave them the freedom to make those choices. In the choice of companions for the spread of the gospel, he did not say, you have to take Timothy. He gave Paul the freedom to be able to make that choice. And even the name of what they call the leadership, he didn't say, you must use the term elder. He simply said, hey, you got freedom within that to be able to choose what you do. Who those people are, who their character is, that is of utmost importance, and that is what we will start into next week. Because who they are is more important than what you call them. What their character is like is of prime importance, and we'll study that next week. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word and how it directs us. Lord, we know that there's a lot of information to go through in all of this when it comes to eldership and direction of the church. But Lord, we pray that as we study through these things, as we understand the theology behind these things, that you will help us to arrive at correct practice, that we're going to be submitting ourselves to you as a church to make sure that we are functioning the way you ask us to, making sure that we are following those big principles that you've given to the church as a whole. And then also, Lord, that we would not be fighting over the things that are the things that you give us freedom in. Because we don't want to start fights and divisions over freedom issues. We want to make sure that we are following your big lead, Lord, and that in those freedom things, that we are lovingly listening to one another and making choices the way we think is going to be best for our church. God, we give this church into your hands and its direction. In Jesus' name, amen.